Run chapter 3, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation to introduce our sermon today is from one of our favorites, the Reverend Samuel Rutherford. He says, "You may, O redeemed ones, refer your hell to Christ's love and make over all your sorrows to his will. See if he will destroy you. Let Christ be a moderator to brew your cup and free grace be judge of your portion of Christ's cross. And the cross may bruise your shoulder. It shall not grind you to powder. Had I 10 eternities of well or woe, I durst refer them to the bowels of Christ's boundless mercy and free love. Shall I be the first that Christ's warm love overkilled and overdestroyed? Christ's love is infallible and above error. Fatherly providence determines all, so equally measureth all, so straightly tempereth all, so sweetly. That black death is sugared with a white heaven, the sad grave a palace royal, for a living and victorious king. Apples of life grow on the saddest cross that the saints bear. The love of Christ hath soft and silken fingers. Love measureth out strokes. And can love kill and destroy a son of God's love?" Thus far, Mr. Rutherford. And that is from his Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. I'll apologize once at the beginning of the sermon for my hoarse and scratchy voice. Please try to bear with me as I try to bear with me, too. So we have come to our study of the Laodiceans to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, as we have said, it is not the chastisement of the Lord that should frighten us. It is rather its absence that should frighten us. The Lord's chastisements are signs of his love. And certainly what we've heard in the quotation from Samuel Rutherford, they are his, not only his love, his kindness, his goodness to his people. All that is bound up in that word love comes to the Lord's people through chastisements. What is the word of Christ here in verse 19? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Laodiceans, we said earlier in our beginning of this study, they heard a hard word from the Lord. You're lukewarm, and as lukewarm you are, remember the phrase that we've used in order for it to be memorable, you're fit to spit. That's the kind of church you are. They have a hard word, a hard rebuke from Christ. But what does Christ tell them after that rebuke? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so it is not indeed the chastisement of the Lord that we should fear. Truly, it is the absence of chastisement that we should fear. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather, much rather, be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. My dear brothers and sisters, what does the apostle tell us here? He tells us, first of all, not to chafe under the Lord's chastisements. Why? Because they are signs of his love and fatherhood over us. And as a faithful father, he will not permit us to go so far astray. He does chasten. He does move upon us in things that are uncomfortable. What does the apostle say in verse 11? No chastening seemeth for the present to be joyous, but grievous. Is that true? It is. It's a wonderful statement of candor that when the Lord chastises us, it's obviously not going to be comfortable. Children, when your parents put the paddle on your behind, is that comfortable? No. But you know, if they don't do it, you know what that says about them? Well, the Bible's very clear. It says that they don't love you. It says, wise Solomon tells us that if we withhold the rod from our children, we hate them. I know the entirety of our society is going the other direction. It's not true. The Bible is true. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, this is the quotation that we have here in verse 19 and also then in 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. And this is that statement that is very clear that the Lord chastens every son that he receives. And the apostle here goes so far in Hebrews 12 to say that if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate children, not heirs at all. So, what I'd like to speak with you about today is how do we see the chastisement of the Lord? How do we view afflictions, injustices, disappointments, deprivations, losses? As one modern balladeer put it, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the minutes turn into hours? We might be tempted to say, from a biblical standpoint, it is in such times as those that God's love is most evident, not most hidden. It is our endeavor then to have eyes to see, ears to hear, that when such times come, when such difficulties come, these are indeed the tokens of God's fatherly love and care. So what is the response of the people of God when they seem to come under the Lord's fatherly displeasure? How do we behave ourselves and how ought we to behave ourselves? That's our pursuit today. First of all, the doctrine of the Scripture is clear. The Lord tells us over and over again that He sends these things. He sends these sufferings because He loves us. As Rutherford said in the quotation, "Shall I be the first that Christ's love overkilled or over-destroyed?" Although sometimes we might be tempted to say, Lord, you're smothering me with this chastisement, right? Too much love! Truly, His love is perfect. Perfect. It comes from His all wisdom, all knowledge, all power. According to that power and wisdom by which He rules and governs the world. So that's the first thing. I want you to remember that. That the all-wise providence of God is how the Lord sends affliction to His people. Number one, we recognize in building up of this doctrine that He is the creator of the world. The world is not spinning out of control in some chance fashion. It didn't make itself and rise up out of some horrible cosmic accident. God created it. We don't need to go over those passages, simply write them down. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 through 4, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:1 and 2, verse 10 also, and then Hebrews 11:1 through 3. All those and many, many, many other places in Scripture. Those are simply explicit, where we learn that God created the world. He didn't simply turn His back and something happened. He was intimate in its creation. If you remember, we have all three persons of the Trinity active at the creation of the world. We see God Himself creating the heavens and the earth. We see the Word of God, that is Christ Jesus Himself, coming forth. And we see the Spirit of God brooding or hovering over that creation. So, we need not doubt that the Lord created the world. But not only that, He sustains it. He sustains it. He is not the absentee creator that many make Him out to be, in other words. Right? Many make Him out to be an absentee creator. Oh, yes, God created the world, but He created the world to be a self-sustaining, self-contained entity, and so He created it, kind of, you know, cleaned off His hands, crossed His arms, and now He's this disinterested observer. Oh, every now and then He gets Himself involved, maybe when the springs on the watch get a little bit off, and so He'll come back and He'll make a correction. But for the most part, He's got His arms crossed and He's simply an observer. People that tell you that will lie to you about other things too. The Bible is very clear that God not only is the creator, but the sustainer of things. It says of our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 that by Him all things consist. Consists. As the creator and sustainer of the world, then, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who causes them all, literally that word means, to stand together. All of the relationships that make everything possible, Jesus sustains those. Several times in the Scripture, the Lord says, I uphold the pillars of the cosmos. Let's be clear that we do not have an absentee creator. We have a creator who is also the sustainer, the director of everything that takes place. And you say, well, Pastor, what about the sins and the evil actions of men? And I say in response to that, don't let our inability to understand God strike at the foundation of the doctrine that God sustains everything. Right? We may not be able quite to wrap our minds around how God Himself remains free from all chargeability and guilt, and yet, indeed, controls every event in the world and has decreed it, and it will come to pass according to His decree. We may not be able to get our minds all the way around that. But we must not let our inability to get around that strike at the foundation of the doctrine that the Scripture reveals. And that is that God is the creator of the world, He is the sustainer of the world, and He is the director of the world. Everything. And you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. Not a grain of dust rises or falls from the prairie floor out there, except that the Lord causes it to rise and fall and has determined when it will rise, when it will fall, from where it rose and to where it falls. Not a drop of rain, and we're thankful for the rain that the Lord sent today. And yes, we rightly say the Lord sent the rain. We're thankful for that rain, but not a drop of that rain falls upon the square centimeter except by His determination that it would be that square centimeter. And everything else. Remember, the apostle is clear in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, all things come to pass. All things come to pass because God willed it so. After the power of His will, the power of His decree, the force of His person. And if we would just draw back one step from that and recognize that it is not only that they take place because of His decree, but that He is the one, in at least some sense, actually causing them by His powerful word, bringing them into reality. Because God's voice is creative of what is. I know. Think about that a while. It'll bake your noodle, won't it? But it's true. This is how the Bible reveals God. And we do not quibble with the Word of God. We receive what God has said. We believe it. So He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Even a heathen king recognized that in the Scripture. Do you remember that? You remember the heathen king that recognized that? I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember? Good old Neb. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten himself. He had had this relationship with Daniel and had heard about the God of heaven and had seen His wonders and had, at one point in his life, extolled the God of heaven. Then he drew back from that professed faithfulness and he began to get prideful. And the Lord sent him a dream. And the dream, He called Daniel to interpret. And Daniel said, O king, I pray that this dream is about your enemies and not about you. What's going to happen is you're going to become a beast. Seven times, most likely that means 7 years shall pass over you. You're going to be a nut. Your hair is going to grow and it's going to look like eagle's feathers. Your fingernails are going to grow and they're going to look like eagle's claws. You're going to live in the wilderness. You're going to eat grass like an ox. I pray that this is about your enemies and not about you, O king. And so, one day, the king forgets about the dream. He's comforting himself in his own accomplishments. He walks out into his palace porch and he says, look at this city, Babylon. It is my great city, the work of my hands. Look at what I have done. There's no God over me. I have done all of these things, and so his refusal to acknowledge God is answered with, Nebuchadnezzar, the time for the dream has come. And so 7 years he spends eating grass like an ox. Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar of chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. So we'll skip that description. And we'll pick it up in verse 34. And at the end of days, that is the end of my madness, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? No one can say that to him. Well, we might, if we were seeking to make application this early in the sermon, we might look at what Nebuchadnezzar experienced here and say, okay, did the 7 years of eating grass like an ox and nails growing in the hair and all that, did that do him good or evil? Did him a lot of good, didn't it? Where would he be without 7 years of a vegetarian diet? Where would he be? He'd still be in his palace, cursing God and extolling his own virtues. So, let us say, first of all, in the prosecution of this understanding of the Lord's chastisement, that he is the creator, the sustainer, and the director of everything that comes into your life and mine. I know that there have been preachers that have stood up in pulpits across this land, and we heard it. Well, we hear it every time there's a natural disaster. We hear it every time a hurricane slams into the south end of our country, or the ground moves in the western edge of our country, or some snowstorm hits in the eastern part of our country. We hear what? Oh, the Lord didn't send that. The devil did. Well, the same Samuel Rutherford that we read a quotation from today said, let's remember something about the devil, that the devil is God's devil. He's the Lord's master fencer to teach us how to use our weapons. So, let's not reduce the Bible to a yin and a yang, shall we not? Let's be Bible-believing Christians in this. And let us understand what the Lord means when he says that in his sovereignty he rules over all. Let's agree with a heathen king in his better days when he said that God rules in the affairs of men. So, having said that then, let us remember to acknowledge the hand of our God when affliction comes. That's the first point. We remember the hand of God. We acknowledge him when affliction comes, because it comes for a particular reason. So the next step in our case this morning then is to see that the Lord claims not only of this providential ordering of all things, but that he is graciously disposed toward his people such that every act of providence toward them is born out of his kindness to them as a faithful father directing the events of their lives for good and for his glory. And when we ask ourselves the question, is this indeed what the Lord says in his word, the answer comes back ringingly, of course, that's what it is. Yes. Every good and perfect gift cometh forth from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He chastens us for our profits. He sends affliction to us, and he sends it that we might be partakers of his holiness. And a little bit later on in that passage in Hebrews 12, remember that holiness is the necessary component if we will see the Lord. So yes, the Lord does send affliction. He does chasten us as a faithful father. We have read through, as a congregation, the book of Job. We remember the deep and persistent chastisements of the Lord upon Job, not for a particular sin of his, but for the overall use of Job in his holiness. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. We can't take the time, obviously, to read the entire book of Job and see what took place, but we will remember that in chapters 1 and 2, there was this spiritual dimension to Job's sufferings that Job had no idea about. Neither did the four friends that came to see him. But there was something going on there. Remember that Job was a servant and pretty faithful guy. And he offered sacrifice, and he was very pious, very religious in his life, and so on. And so Satan appears before the Lord in chapter 1, and the Lord says to Satan, and where have you been? Well, I've been going up and down all over the earth. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and upright man in all his ways. And Satan says, does Job serve you for nothing? You take pretty good care of him. If you take away that payment, If you take away his wages, because he's such a mercenary, he'll curse you to your face. Guarantee it. Now, here's the conversation as it's recorded in Scripture, but let's think for a moment about God's foreknowledge, his providence, his understanding of things, his foreordination of what's about to happen. When he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Has he not already prepared his servant Job?" When he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Doesn't he already know the outcome? Doesn't he already know where this is going? Yeah, he does. And so we have the first round, and Job loses everything. And then in chapter 2, Satan comes back, and the Lord says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Well, I've been going up and down to and fro the earth." And he says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man in all his ways, and still holds fast to his integrity, although you moved me against him?" That's exactly how the Lord says it there. And so then, chapters 3 through chapters 38 are Job's complaint in the face of his friends. Now, we can talk about his friends and all of that, and that they came to him and they sat 7 days in silence and it broke him and so on. But we find that a man even as righteous as Job, who was not chastised for any particular sin on his part, had his point of breaking. And so he devolved into complaining and murmuring against God. The Lord knew he would. The Lord took him through that course of deep and persistent chastisement, not for any particular sin, but to take him from point here to point here. It's not that Job was an unrighteous man. It's not that Job was a wicked sinner. That's what his friends accused him of. Now notice from Job's own lips the answer of the case in verse 1 of chapter 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" What an amazing passage. We thought Job was already there. Job thought Job was already there. The Lord knew he was not. And the Lord knew how to get him there. No one else in the world knew. No one else in the world would have. Everyone else would have looked at Job and said, "You are riding high up on the high places of the earth because you're such a holy man." The Lord knew that there was a hole in Job's soul that needed to be filled. And so here he goes. And talk about being keel-hauled. Talk about being drug over the rocks. And what does Job say at the end? "Curse you for dragging me over those rocks?" No, as a matter of fact, Job acknowledges here that he was much too mouthy earlier on. He says, "I've just got one more thing to say. Yeah, I am going to say something else, but it's only going to be one thing. You ready? Okay, speak to me. That's all I've got to say. Speak to me. I'm going to stop replying to you. You speak to me." It's an amazing passage. And it teaches us about the Lord and his course of chastisement with Job, because Job had something that nobody else could see. Only the Lord. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Verses 1 through 14. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. after that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters, the smiths, were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah the king of Judah sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And I pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets or your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Historically speaking, this is also an amazing thing. The Lord has told his people what? I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy it because of its abominations. There's only one remedy for it. That's destruction. And they have said what? No. We can reform. No, you can't, the Lord said. I have a course. I have a design. I'm going to bring you, did you hear that? I'm going to bring you to a considered end, to a designed end. I know the thoughts that I have for you. They're thoughts of peace to bring you to this considered end. But there's only one way to get there. You know what that way is? Be taken captive. Go to Babylon. Live in that city. Serve the king of Babylon. Get married. Not married, unbelievers. Get married. Raise children. Let them get married and raise children. Behave yourselves according to my promise, because at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. But the 70 years, they must take place. This is the course. This is the decided end. It is through affliction. It is through captivity. And what did the people do? There were a few believers that believed the word of Jeremiah, that did what the Lord said. Such wonderful men like Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah. You may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were wonderful men such as men that were born in the captivity because of their faithful parents, men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Great men of God. And the Lord did everything that He promised, including send them to Babylon for 70 years. Right in the midst of that, where they would be tempted to say, no, wait a minute. We have all of these other promises from Moses and everyone. And then we have all of these prophets and seers that are speaking to us today. And they're telling us, don't go to Babylon. This is the land of promise. This is where we belong. And we have this one guy, Jeremiah, who stood up in the name of the Lord and said, go to Babylon. This is where the Lord is sending you. This is the course of chastisement the Lord has to bring you to this considered end. This end of blessing and peace that He Himself already sees, already knows, already has determined, and it will come to pass. Oh, it may seem not a very tender fatherhood, until you remember what happened to all of those that stayed in Jerusalem. What happened to them? They died. And they died as unbelievers. They died denying the word of the Lord. Then there are those that forced Jeremiah to go with them to Babylon. I'm sorry, not Babylon. Egypt. There's nothing like destroying the whole narrative. To Egypt. And they got to Egypt and they said, okay, now that we're here in Egypt, Jeremiah, whatever the word of the Lord is, tell us and we'll do it. Okay, here's the word of the Lord. Go to Babylon. And they said, no, you shut up. We don't want to hear that anymore. We had a better time of it when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven. It was only after we started listening to you that we had all these difficulties. So you be quiet and we'll be happy. And what happened to them? They died in Egypt. Far away from the blessing of God. Because the Lord loves those whom He chastens, and He scourges every son that He receives. And we cannot be overloved by God. So that's the passage in Jeremiah. As we move forward then to apply this to ourselves, there are many wrong-headed notions that we must explode before we can profit from the Lord's loving chastisement. The first is this, that we're competent to know what's best for ourselves. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to tell you this. But the Bible says we're not. The Bible says we're not competent. Twice in the Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, wise King Solomon says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Would we choose chastisement for ourselves? Those of you that are parents, or those of you that have had children at home, or grandparents, or those of you that have ever observed children, that get everybody yet? Call them in for dinner and set down ice cream, cakes, cookies, Brussels sprouts, and brisket. What gets eaten? Oh, children know what's best for them. They'll go for the Brussels sprouts first. You know better than that. Right? Why then do we think that in spiritual matters we're wiser than God? And that we can say to Him, no, Lord. Right? You understand the contradiction in those two words. No, Lord. Lord means Master. We must get over this understanding that we are competent to know what's best for ourselves. And so whenever the least amount of affliction comes, the first thing we pray for is, deliver me, Lord. And then we wonder why our prayers go unheeded and unanswered. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8, the Lord says, unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in the city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And they said, no, that's not going to happen. The Lord says, I'm setting out Brussels sprouts. And they said, thank you for the ice cream. We'll stay here. They didn't know what was best for themselves. And my dear friends, I must tell you, often we do not either. Did Job know what was best for himself? Did Job even know that he had a hole in his soul to be filled up? I don't think so. He might have. But he, like many of us, was able, what? To just put it away. Not deal with it. So when the extremity came, he found that he didn't have the foundation to handle it. So examples of this in everyday life are legion. And they assume that we have a knowledge of what's best for us. But regarding spiritual things and the care of our souls, we must remember that our needs are magnified. They're not minimized, they're magnified. The care of our souls is complex and precious. And it takes an omniscient Father to do that rightly. When we speak then of walking by faith and not by sight, in the case of 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things that are temporal, but the things which are eternal, the things that are unseen by faith. This is exactly what we mean here. And so, do you think the Apostle Paul, knowing what he knew, if he did not have the kind of desire for the things of God that he had and the desire for holiness that he had, do you think he would have signed up to be an apostle? There are several times in the Apostle Paul's life where he's pushed by the Corinthians to defend his apostleship, right? And what happens in every one of those times? Part of what he does is he says, in essence, do you think this is a picnic? Do you think my life is one of, you know, a never-ending soiree? No, it's not, he says. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore we speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen, they're eternal. In the very next chapter, verse 7, this is where the Apostle Paul speaks of walking by faith and not by sight, which is the sum and substance of what he said there in verse 18. So this walking by faith, not by sight, is the full and confident understanding that the Lord has a course for us with a desired end. And the only way we reach that end is through that directed course. Remember what he said to the prophet Isaiah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Notice, not, you're never going to pass through any waters. Gravy train with biscuit wheels, that's what you've got. No, he never promised that. He promised, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. When the fire comes near, it will not scorch you, but I will stand with you. The Lord has never promised that we would be without affliction and chastisement. As a matter of fact, he's promised that to those who are not his. He's promised affliction and chastisement to us. Because that's the course that we need to fill up the holes in our soul. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And shall we be overloved by God? The enemy of our soul says, the Lord has forsaken you. Psalm 71, 10 and 11. The Lord says, I chastise you because I love you and would bring you to the end that I have determined. So in this we walk by faith and not by sight. When we declare with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So So that's the first point. We are not competent. The second point, we walk by faith and not by sight. The third point, the Lord defines and determines in His Word what strength and weakness is, such that we must learn to turn away from the natural inclination to misdefine those terms. And here we bring into service the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." The Lord defines in His Word what strength and weakness is. And we must learn to conform our definition of those terms to His. And it is through the weakening of our outward estate often that the Lord brings that greater strength. And so the Apostle Paul had come to the place in his walk with Christ where he said, "I will rejoice in infirmities, in weaknesses, in distresses." His body is beaten and weakened by a thorn in the flesh. His prayers for deliverance were unheeded. The constancy of the affliction and knowledge of its source is clear. It's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And so he prays and asks for deliverance from that. And there is a brief answer, two sentences. The first, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The second, "My power is perfected in weakness." The word for perfected here is a more thoroughgoing word than what is normally used for perfect. When the Lord says to Paul here that "my power is perfected," it is brought to its fullest. It is brought to its full fruit through your weakness. That's right. Through weakness. And so with these two sentences then, the apostle has the answer to his prayer. In effect, it is what? No. Not going to take it away. Not going to take it. It is indeed my power in you. Did the apostle then doubt of the Lord's love and care for him because of this? Did he begin to doubt of the effectiveness of his prayer? Did he doubt the Lord's care for him? No. Rather, he walked by faith rather than sight. Faith in the Lord's word to him, and his resolution is that he will gladly rejoice and embrace his physical infirmity, because the power of Christ resting upon him is of far greater value than any discomfort, any affliction, and any beating from his foe, the devil. He would rather enjoy the power of Christ, true strength, than to be accounted robust by the world. He got his definition right. Now we do understand that the apostle does qualify his affliction, right? He qualifies it by saying that these persecutions, these distresses, these necessities, they are for Christ's sake, and they're not on account of his own folly. And we must be careful of that, right? Peter takes quite a little bit of time in his first epistle, especially in chapter 4, to warn us against that. You know, as my dad used to say, don't be a putz and then complain when you're beat for it. Right? In other words, don't bring it on yourself. This suffering that we undergo, this suffering that Paul is talking about here, this chastisement that he's bringing about here is on behalf of Christ. It's because he's serving Christ. Sometimes, however, the Lord does bring buffeting upon us for our own folly, but that too is salutary. So then the question becomes, how much love do you desire that Christ would show you? Right? How much love do you desire? If he shows love by sending affliction and chastises every son and daughter he receives by gracious adoption, how much parenting, how much direction, and how much holiness do you desire? I've told you before about a book written a number of years ago by the wife of a modern theologian, Edith Schaper, called Affliction. And the book is all about our natural aversion to affliction. And how at every turn when affliction rises up, we want to get out of there. We want it to end. We want it to be over. It's not the Bible way. The way of the Scriptures is that we learn patience. We learn to follow the Lord. The Lord knows exactly what we need. Matthew 6:8. Isn't that what Christ says? Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Does He not know exactly when we need it? Is not His timing always perfect? Scriptures say, "My times are in Thy hand." Does He not know exactly what we are able to bear? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Sometimes we may be inclined to say, "Lord, this is more than I can bear." The answer must always be, "No, it's not. It's only more than you think you can bear. I won't overlove you. I promise," the Lord says. So then, what do we desire that the Lord would do for us? Let's close with this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. What do we desire that the Lord would do? It's a neat passage that we're turning to here. I guess for time's sake, we'll not read it all, but it's 12 through 19. There are 10 lepers. Christ is walking by, and the 10 lepers, they all band together with one voice. They cry out, "Son of David, come and heal us of our leprosy." Okay? And so, there is deliverance. The Lord comes to them and heals them all. "Go show yourselves to the priest," He says. And so off they go toward the priest. And while they're going, they recognize, "You're healed. You're healed. All 10 of us are healed." What happens? You remember? You remember the story? 9 of them, they keep going on the way to the priest. One of them turns back and falls down at Christ's feet and gives Him thanks. Let's hear Christ's commentary at least that much. "And Jesus answering said," in verse 17, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." He was a Samaritan. "And He said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, if Jesus is talking about his leprosy here, He didn't receive anything else that the other guys didn't. I put it to you that He's talking about more than just leprosy when He says that his faith has made him whole. 9 lepers were cleansed that day and were not made whole. 1 returned to give thanks to God and was made whole. You see, sometimes the deliverance that we pray for does us absolutely no good. We want to be out from under the affliction right now. And if we get our way, there will be no profit from it. But this one who was a Samaritan, probably already predisposed to humility because he thought of Jesus as what? As the Jews' Messiah. Right? Why would he bless me? So already predisposed to humility, what happened to him when he was healed? That's right. He was disposed to come and to give glory to God, to give thanks, to show the fruits of a true, lively faith. The others, they took their quote unquote good fortune and went their way. Well, there's a lot more things that we could speak about. Let's close up then by remembering the Lord loves those whom He chastens. It is indeed a sign of His love. Have you been under affliction? Has the Lord afflicted you? Has He sent difficulty? Has He sent something that you just think you can't bear any longer? You know what He promises to do, right? He promises to make that thing that you think you can't bear to be that valley through which He travels with you to get to that desired end. And that desired end is all based on, like he said in Jeremiah 29, the thoughts that he has for us, which are not of destruction, but of peace, to bring you to that desired end. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have heard from Thy Word this day. We thank Thee for Thy kindness and mercy unto us. We thank Thee that that kindness extends to an infliction of discomfort upon us, and affliction and difficulty and deprivation and loss and heartache and grief and so many things that were we to choose, we would avoid. We thank Thee, our Father, that we have seen from Thy Word this day that these are indeed the tokens of Thy love to us. We thank Thee that Thy love is omniscient, all-powerful, ordering all events, that we cannot escape out from under this care of Thine. We thank Thee that these are indeed the tokens of Thy fatherhood over us as well. And we pray that as good children of Thine, that we might remain patiently under Thee, the strokes of Thy rod, in order that we may be saved. Deliver us, we pray, from checking out, from apostatizing, because it has become too difficult. As we have seen these things happen in Scripture, and as we have seen the warnings to those who were so afflicted, we pray that Thou wouldst grant with the affliction patience and stalwart fortitude to see the course through and to reach that desired end. And we thank Thee, Father, that these are indeed Thy kindnesses to us, and we pray that we might believe, that we might keep to, that we might hold tightly to the understanding that this is indeed that necessary course. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art indeed kind, that these strokes of Thine will not harm us, but do us good. We pray that our definitions would come into line with Thine. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.